If you would, you can take your Bibles actually and turn to Romans right now as we're getting set up here. And as you're turning there, I just want to make a brief comment to start our time. In John 17, in what is known as the High Priestly Prayer, it's the last prayer that Jesus prayed before he was crucified. It's the prayer he prayed in the garden. In that high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, I'm sorry, I said it was in the garden. It was that last night, not in the garden when he was praying and had drops of blood, but in that high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed repeatedly and fervently for the unity of believers, for the unity of believers. And he prayed that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. He prayed that believers, in verse 23 of John 17, he prayed that they may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. The unity of believers is something that's supposed to point to the character of God. The unity of believers is also meant to highlight and to show the reality that the Father sent Jesus. And so our unity as believers is not optional. It is vital. It's essential. And yet, sadly, the universal church is often marked not by unity, but by division. And sadly, local churches are often not marked by unity, but by division. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. I believe several reasons could be highlighted. Perhaps one would be doctrinal disagreements. That's why churches often do not have unity, because of doctrinal disagreements. Sometimes churches have doctrinal alignment. They're all agreed, but they have other reasons. Perhaps unreconciled relationships where different people don't get along. Maybe there's a history there and there's division. There's division. Those two probably seem a little more obvious, but another significant one that often comes up, and it's somewhat related to these two, of maybe disagreements about scripture and maybe even relational differences, but this one's slightly different. This one's often overlooked, and this is the differences that come up because of our consciences. Because of our consciences and the different ways that our consciences are formed, the different thoughts that we have because of our consciences, we sometimes have division because of that. And this morning, what I want to do is focus our time on conscience, on our consciences. Why? Because right now, not only is our nation polarized and divided, sadly, genuine believers and churches are also polarized and divided. And oftentimes, I think it is because of issues of conscience. It's because of issues of conscience. Conscience issues like, how should we respond to COVID? Do we need to wear masks or no masks? Can we gather? Should we not gather? Questions regarding politics and candidates, not to mention areas that continually bring up questions for believers. Entertainment choices, like what music can you listen to? What movies can you watch? Believers' education choices, like homeschool, private school, public school. Things like tattoos or tobacco or dancing. Whether you think believers should date, court, or just simply request arranged marriages. How you spend your money, how you spend your time, what kind of clothes you wear, all the way down to whether or not it's okay to read Harry Potter. There are all kinds of issues of conscience that genuine, sincere believers disagree about. These are all matters of conscience. And if we don't have a biblical understanding of the conscience, we're going to find ourselves in difficult and divisive situations and conversations. And that's why in the Bible, when issues of conscience are brought up, it is often within the context of love and unity. When the issue of conscience is brought up in a more extended fashion, not just a verse here or a verse there, when the issues of conscience are highlighted for an extended treatment, it's in the context of unity for a local church. It's in the context of love and unity, welcoming one another in the local church. And that's why this morning, I want to take some time to talk about the conscience in order to encourage our unity within our church family, especially during such challenging times like these. So as we study this morning, I want to lay out the foundation for conscience, which actually lays the foundation for the conversation we're going to have in a couple weeks about what the Bible says regarding government and politics. That's going to be, that's a challenging topic to talk about. And we're going to talk about that in light of conscience, not in terms of what policies and candidates, but in terms of what does God's word say to his people during such divided times. And so as a foundation to that, we need to first talk about conscience, and that's what we're doing this morning. And so the 3 points for this morning are going to be fairly simple. The 3 points this morning, the first is this, the conscience and you, the conscience and you, and then you can put a colon or a dash there, obey and calibrate. The conscience and you, obey and calibrate. And I'll go through these again later, but just to give you a heads up, the second point will be this, the conscience and other Christians, welcome and love, welcome and love. And third, the conscience and non-Christians, flex and reach, be flexible and reach. But first, before we dive into those 3 points, I want to give you a definition for conscience. What is a conscience? What is a conscience? You're probably thinking of, you know, this little Jiminy Cricket, you know, always let your conscience be your guide, or maybe you're thinking of the good angel, bad angel, you know, one on each shoulder telling you what to do and not to do. And oftentimes we think of the conscience as a voice, kind of an internal voice that is speaking and telling us things, what to do or not do, or chastising us for decisions we made or didn't make in the past. And those are actually, you know, kind of a universal experience of how we see our consciences. And maybe if I just give a definition up front and then unpack it a little bit, I think just a brief definition for the conscience could be this. Your conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. It's just real simple. Boil it all down. Your conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. Your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. And if you're in the book of Romans, look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. And there God says through the Apostle Paul, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, so Gentiles as opposed to Jews, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what this is saying is, so the Jews had the law. God gave the law to the Jews, but the Gentiles did not have the law, and yet they by nature do what is right, or they have a sense by nature of what is right and wrong. It's not a perfect sense, but they have a sense. It shows that there's an aspect of the law that's written on their hearts. Now, I think part of that you could understand it this way, that God made man in his own image. And part of that means that we are moral beings. The conscience is a gift of God, not just to believers, not just to the Jews, but to all. God gives us the conscience as a gift, and it's the result of being a moral being made in the image of God. Because we are made in God's image, we are moral creatures, and we have a sense, therefore, of what's morally right, what's morally wrong. And you constantly make moral judgments about others. You're probably making moral judgments about me right now, or somebody else that you can think of. You are constantly making moral judgments about others, and you're also making moral judgments about yourself. You're making moral judgments about yourself. Again, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's these conflicting thoughts, that voice that accuses you or excuses you, hey, you did wrong here, or hey, you did right here. So your moral judgments either excuse you when you do something you think is right, or it accuses you when you do something that you think is wrong. The conscience is a gift from God because it's a warning system, in a sense, to make you aware of your past sins and to steer you away from future sins. Don't do that. You're going to feel guilty about it. Or, hey, you did that in the past, and then you feel guilt. We all understand what this means. We all have a sense of guilt that we bear and carry before the Lord. It's this you might be wondering why I'm calling it a gift. It's more of a curse to have this constant baggage thinking, I fall short here, I fall short here, I fall short here. But it's a gift from God because it's supposed to function that way to warn us, to help us, to point us to our sin, but also ultimately point us to the Savior. It's sort of like the human nervous system, right? If you touch a hot pan on a stove and your nervous system tells you, ooh, that's hot, there's pain, and you immediately remove your hand so you don't get more burned, your hand doesn't get more damaged. That your nervous system, that sense of pain is a gift, but that hurt. Yes, and the pain helped you to not get more hurt. It's a gift. Or it's sort of like the warning light on your car that some of you are tempted to ignore, right? The warning light on your car that tells you that there's something wrong that needs to be addressed. And if you don't address it, the car is going to be more and more damaged. The conscience is a gift because it leads you to conviction over your sin. It gives you a feeling of guilt, which ultimately reveals your need for forgiveness and your need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so despite what the secular world thinks, guilt is not necessarily bad. In the secular world, you've got to do everything you can to get rid of guilt. Don't feel guilt. Build up your self-esteem. There's nothing wrong with you. But actually, the sense of guilt that we have that comes from our conscience is a gift from God. Guilt is not necessarily bad. It shouldn't be avoided and numbed at all costs. We shouldn't be trying to numb our guilty consciences with drugs and alcohol or with pleasure or with entertainment. That gift of the conscience and that guilt is good because it points out our need. And imagine for a moment a woman in the hospital who has appendicitis and her only symptom is severe pain in her stomach. And if the doctor gives her medicine to just take away the pain, she might feel better momentarily, but she will likely die in a matter of days. Her pain is a good thing because it tells her there's something wrong. There's something wrong that needs to be dealt with. And once you deal with the infected appendix, the pain goes away. But you got to deal with the root issue first. In the same way, it's good that a guilty person feels guilty because it points to a deeper problem, a sinful heart that is in rebellion against its creator. Rather than numbing the guilt to make the journey to hell smoother, the root cause of guilt, our sin, it must be dealt with properly. Our guilt needs to be dealt with by the gospel, by the good news of Christ. If we're honest, we know that we cannot be good enough, we cannot do enough good to erase or balance out the sins that we've committed. Our sin and our guilt cannot be washed away by our own efforts or by our own tears. Our sin and our guilt can only be removed by trusting in Christ, by trusting in the Son of God who died in our place, who took the punishment for our sins that we deserve. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, as it says in 1 Peter 2. And he did that so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be washed clean, so that the guilt and the dirty conscience that we have, that we could not clean ourselves, that we could not get rid of ourselves, Jesus cleanses our consciences so that we can walk not with a burden, but we can walk in freeness. We can walk in joy. We can walk in peace. We can walk in assurance. This morning, I wonder if you're listening and you don't know Christ and you still have this burden. And perhaps you are able to ignore it most of the time, but perhaps as we're talking about these things, you realize this burden is there and it is growing and it weighs you down and you know that you're guilty before a holy God. Don't ignore that. Instead, take that guilt and run to Jesus and trust in him, the one who died and rose again, the one who died to save sinners and rose again and calls all men to repent. Trust in him, and you will receive forgiveness. You can walk in the light rather than in the darkness with shame and guilt. This is the promise of the good news of the gospel. I would invite you to do that. I would urge you to do that, to trust in Christ. If you have any questions about that, please get in touch with us. Please let us know. We would love to talk with you. Now, again, just to kind of bring us back to what we're talking about here, the conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. Your conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. And positively, your conscience can be blameless. It can be pure. It can also be cleansed and washed clean and perfected. But on the negative side, the Bible says, uses words like this, that our consciences can be guilty, can be weak, can be defiled. Our consciences can be encouraged towards sin. Our consciences can even be seared. Seared, you know, when you sear something, it's burned with intense heat, and afterwards there's no feeling anymore. Like when you brand an animal, that skin becomes hard and there's no more feeling there. Your conscience can be hardened and even seared. Your conscience, the Bible says, guides your future actions. It kind of prevents you from doing sin. It also points out what you've done in the past, either excusing you or accusing you. And also, just to, again, to highlight this, your conscience is your sense of what you believe is right or wrong. You, your conscience, your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. Your conscience is yours, and so we are not to impose it on others. And we're going to talk about that in a later point, but that's sort of just the definition, just sort of trying to lay out for you, what is the conscience? What do we mean when we say conscience? So with that laid out, let me jump into our first point, the conscience and you. The conscience and you. And to summarize this point in two words, obey and calibrate. The conscience and you. What do you need to know about your conscience and you? Obey it and calibrate it. Obey and calibrate. We're going to spend the majority of our time in two passages, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, those are parallel passages, and they're addressing very similar situations in two different places, one in Rome and one in Corinth. And to make sure you understand the background of what's going on, I need to fill you in a little bit. So back in those days, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, in general, any meat that you ate had first been sacrificed to some idol. If you were eating meat, chances were that meat was sacrificed to some sort of idol. And many Gentile believers would have participated in this kind of idolatry. They would have been aware that eating meat generally meant they were eating something that was sacrificed to an idol. They all understood this. And the question came up, when these Gentiles got saved, was this okay? Could they eat meat that was sacrificed to some statue? Is that okay or is that not okay? Some thought, yes, that's okay. Others thought, no, that's not okay. Well, what's the right way to think about this? And therefore, Paul wrote quite a bit on this in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. He wrote to these two churches because these two churches had both Jew and Gentile there, and there was division over this. There was confusion over this. And so he gave them clarity so that they could have unity. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And these two books are right next to each other, which is helpful. So Romans, right after Romans, is 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. Let me read those verses for us. The Word of God says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, their sense of what they believe is right and wrong, their conscience being weak is defiled." Their conscience being weak is defiled. So what's going on here? There are some who lack knowledge. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge that there is no such thing as idols. An idol is just a statue. No real significance. The knowledge is there's no such thing as an idol. And Paul says not all have this knowledge. Not all have this knowledge. There were some that saw eating food that was offered to an idol, they saw that as spiritually significant. They thought these idols still mattered, and so they felt like if they ate the meat, their conscience would be defiled. They would feel like they had sinned, even though they had, in reality, not really done anything wrong, but because their conscience said, you can't do that. You're eating meat offered to an idol. You're eating meat offered to an idol. Don't do it. It's wrong. It's wrong. If they did it, they would feel like they had sinned. So that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you can see the same thing. Keep a finger here in 1 Corinthians, but you could go back to Romans 14, verses 1 and 2, and we see the same thing. As for the one who is weak in faith, this is Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, weak here doesn't mean, weak in faith, like they don't believe in Jesus enough that they're not saved. No, that's not what it means. This idea of being weak is really parallel, being weak in conscience, really. The idea of a weak conscience. They are weak in faith, meaning they're weak in believing that these things are okay, that there is no such thing as an idol. They're weak in knowledge in knowing that they are free to eat meat. If you jump down to towards the end of Romans 14, verses 22 to 23, again, this is a similar context. They're talking about food and idols. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words here, what Paul is saying is if you doubt that it's okay for you to eat, if you have reservations, if you have hesitations, if you doubt that it's okay to eat this meat, then when you eat it, you would be condemned. It would be sin because this eating is not from faith. So maybe pulling this together here, when it comes to your conscience, the first thing that you and I are responsible to do is to obey our conscience. There's a really helpful book that I read this week called Conscience. It's about the conscience by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. Conscience, what it is, how to train it, and loving those who differ. Really helpful book if you are interested in learning more. And so I'm going to be quoting some different things from that book throughout this morning. The two authors, Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley, they say this: to go against your conscience when you think it's warning you correctly is always a sin in God's eyes. Let me say that again. To go against your conscience when you think it's warning you correctly is always a sin in God's eyes, always, even if the action is not a sin in and of itself. Why? Because your intention is to sin. When your conscience tells you, you better not do that, when your conscience tells you, I think that's sin, and you believe your conscience is warning you accurately, you believe your conscience is warning you rightly, then if you still go ahead and go against it, your intention was to sin, and therefore it is sin. And so obeying your conscience is of utmost importance. This is why Martin Luther, the great reformer who recovered the gospel from the Roman Catholic Church who had distorted it, this is why Martin Luther said in his famous words, right, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. When you understand this physically, when you feel pain, you should do something about it. If you feel pain in your hand, you move your hand. When your car's check engine light comes on, you need to go get it checked out. When your conscience says stop or no, you need to obey it. Why? Because to go against your conscience is sin. Romans 14, it says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. But also, going against your conscience desensitizes your conscience. It can harden your conscience. It can even sear your conscience. Hebrews 3 says this. You just listen to this. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I don't want your hearts to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You understand that idea of being hardened. You know, maybe some part of your hand is really sensitive, and yet through manual labor, you know, shoveling dirt or doing something, you develop a callus because that skin there keeps getting rubbed and rubbed and rubbed until there's a callus that gets harder and harder, and eventually there's no feeling there. It's no longer sensitive. If you sin against your conscience repeatedly, over and over and over, you eventually harden your conscience. It is desensitized. It becomes calloused. You no longer feel guilty for your sin. You no longer feel the guilt and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous thing. 1 Peter 4:2 uses the words, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. These false teachers, their consciences were seared. They knew they were doing wrong, and they kept doing it so often it no longer bothered them. If you make it a habit to sin against your conscience, ignoring the warning of your conscience, eventually that warning, the voice, will go away, and that is a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. Rather than hardening your heart and searing your conscience, we need to be people who strive to keep a tender heart, to keep a tender conscience. And the way that you do that is by obeying your conscience, by repenting quickly when you believe that you have sinned, and by resisting sin whenever we are tempted. Jonathan Edwards said this, the way to keep the conscience tender is to the utmost to resist sin. If you want to keep a tender conscience, resist sin to the utmost. So not only do we need to obey our conscience, but we also need to calibrate our conscience. We need to calibrate our conscience. Remember, the conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. What you believe is right and wrong, meaning it could be incorrect. It could be incorrect. Remember, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Where Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. And look down at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This person didn't have the knowledge that there is no such thing as an idol, that they believed this mattered, and so their conscience was wrong. Now, should they have just gone ahead and eaten the meat? Paul says, no, obey your conscience. Don't eat it. Don't eat it. Don't sin against your conscience. But your conscience was incorrect. And over time, you should seek to calibrate it. You should seek to adjust your conscience, to fix your conscience so that it's rightly aligned. Aligned to what? Not aligned to other people, not aligned to some other pastor or some godly Christian, not aligned to your family or your culture or society, but our consciences need to be aligned with God's word. With the word of God. Everyone's conscience is a mix of what is right and wrong. There's things that are right about each of our consciences, and there's areas that we are off in each of our consciences. It's always a mixture of rules that are informed by God's will, and it's also a mixture of rules that are simply cultural or familial or personal. And by the way, your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It's not the same thing. The conscience is not your Holy Spirit. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. That voice, that feeling that you should or should not do something, it is not necessarily the Holy Spirit. It is oftentimes your conscience. Again, Andy Nasselli and J.D. Crowley, they say this, how can you discern between your conscience and the Holy Spirit? You can't know infallibly. But you can know when it is not the Holy Spirit. If the message contradicts Scripture, then it's not from the Holy Spirit, but from your wrongly calibrated conscience. But when the message is consistent with Scripture, the Holy Spirit is likely working through your conscience. I think that's helpful. Well, when your conscience is saying something opposed to Scripture, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's your conscience. When you have a voice saying, hey, you should do this or not do this, and it's in accordance with Scripture, it is very likely the Holy Spirit working through your conscience. As a general rule of thumb, the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, but we would be wise to not wrongly claim that our ideas and our thoughts and our intuitions are all from the Holy Spirit. Again, I believe that the Holy Spirit is active in the life of a believer and active in our minds and in our hearts, but when we attribute every thought and idea and intuition to the Holy Spirit, we're putting words in his mouth. We're putting words in his mouth, and if it's not from him, then we are making false claims about God, about what God is saying. And instead of putting words into God's mouth, we ought to stick with the words he's already given us. When we say things like, the Holy Spirit is telling me such and such, it sounds more spiritual than just, I want to do this. The Holy Spirit is telling me to do such and such, but it sounds spiritual, but how do we know that's true? How do we know that's from the Holy Spirit, not just from ourselves, from our own thoughts? We should be very, very careful not to put words in the mouth of the Holy Spirit, in the mouth of God, unless we know that he has said it. And the only way to be certain to know if he has said it is if it's in his written word. So again, your conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong, and that can be incorrect. Your conscience can be wrong, and it must be calibrated by the word of God. And by the way, when you know, dealing with our conscience, right, the conscience and you obey it and calibrate it, when we don't obey it, or when it's not calibrated, our consciences can be wrong in a couple different ways. A seared conscience is a conscience that is inactive. It's silent. It rarely accuses you. A seared or hardened conscience is not sensitive anymore. On the flip side, the weak conscience, a weakened conscience, is hypersensitive and overactive. It accuses you of doing wrong all the time. A weak conscience thinks everything's wrong. So a seared conscience never gives you a warning. A weak conscience says that you're wrong too often, and it needs to be calibrated. If your conscience is insensitive or seared, you don't feel guilty about doing the things that are biblically wrong. And how do you calibrate that kind of a conscience? You need to inform your conscience with the word of God, with biblical truth, that these things are wrong. You need to inform your conscience. If you have an oversensitive conscience or a weak conscience, when you feel guilty when you do the things that are not actually wrong, then you need to inform your conscience, calibrate it with biblical truth, so that your conscience knows that's actually not wrong to do. Just an example here of a conscience being insensitive, right? I can remember times as a younger believer watching a movie that I thought was hilarious, and oh, there's no problem with that. And then as an older believer, years later, if I watch a part of it or a piece of it, and I immediately cringe. Oh, I watched that? I thought that movie was okay? What happened? The movie didn't change over those years. What happened is my conscience had become more calibrated to the word of God. I was not able to tolerate some of the worldliness and the sin that was depicted in that movie. The movie didn't change. My conscience did. My conscience was insensitive before, but it had been calibrated more according to God's word. Here's, on the flip side, a different example of our consciences being weak. I think many people, it is a cultural thing, people used to think that tattoos were inherently worldly and sinful. But that's actually a cultural issue, and that's not directly addressed in the Bible, tattoos. Yes, I know the verse in Leviticus, and no, that's not talking about tattoos. I had to realize, and I think others have come to realize, that tattoos are not actually sinful according to Scripture. That doesn't mean that you should go get one, but it just means that it is not a black and white sin issue. And so again, to tie this together, as you come to understand God's will more and more, you have to do the hard work of adding in rules to your conscience that God's word says should be there. And you also need to take out rules from your conscience that God's word says should not be there. You don't want to have a conscience that adds more than should be there. You don't want to have a conscience that has less than should be there. You need to calibrate it according to God's word. We have to develop an extremely clear sense of what the Bible says, what the Bible forbids, and what the Bible does not forbid. We can't just keep adding more and more and more and more rules, putting more and more fences around what God's word says. So if God's word says, okay, don't do these things, and we put a fence around it, well, to make sure we don't do this, let's not do these things. And to make sure we don't even cross these fences, let's make some more fences. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Pharisees did. And the Pharisees actually, historically, their motives were good. They wanted to obey God. And so they built fences. They added extra laws to make sure they didn't break God's laws. And they added laws around that, and laws around that. They would keep adding laws to make sure they didn't break God's laws. But they started out well, but then they failed. They started by wanting to please God. That's not a wrong thing to do. By adding just for themselves extra barriers, but they started imposing their additional laws on other people. This wasn't just for themselves anymore. They started imposing these extra laws on others, and they were imposing their consciences on others, not based on God's laws, but based on their own man-made laws, and that's where they went off the rails. They eventually cared less and less about actually loving God, and they cared less and less about the Word of God, and they cared more and more about, are you following my rules or not? They cared less and less about your motives and your heart. They just wanted to know, did you break my rules? Not God's rules, my rules. So friends, all of our consciences are different from one another. And all of our consciences are incorrect in one area or another. They're affected by our upbringing, our culture, our own personal thoughts, the church culture around us. But we need to have our consciences calibrated by the Word of God. We need to be vigilant and careful to differentiate between personal preferences, family values, cultural values, wisdom principles. Those are all fine, but those are not the same as actual biblical commands, actual biblical prohibitions, and we need to keep those clear in our minds. You take your shoes off when you enter a house, that's fine, but the Bible doesn't say you can't leave them on. You might decide not to drink alcohol, but the Bible says merely do not get drunk. You might decide to dress up in your Sunday best for church, but the Bible only commands that you not dress in a vain way to attract attention to your wealth. It's okay to have for yourself these additional boundaries for yourself, but those are not biblical commands. Those might be wisdom principles, cultural things, but you cannot impose those on others as a matter of morality of right and wrong. We need to be clear what is non-negotiable in the Bible because the conscience needs to be aligned to the Word of God, not our culture. So that's the conscience and you. You need to obey it and calibrate it. Now, the conscience and other Christians. The conscience and other Christians. Two words here, welcome and love. Welcome and love. What do you do as a believer when your conscience differs from the conscience of another believer? And this is where things really get interesting. And this is where we need to really be careful. This was a huge deal in the early church because you had Jews and Gentiles. They got saved and they're worshiping together in the church. They're worshiping together, but they didn't get along. They didn't understand each other. Their cultures were totally different. Jews had strong convictions about things like food and what you wore, and Gentiles did not. They didn't care. And so there was clashes of conscience that threatened to divide the church. And so Paul addressed these issues in these two places, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. And now to understand the Bible's teaching on this, you need to understand the difference between a believer with a strong conscience and a believer with a weak conscience. Strong conscience versus a weak conscience. Go to Romans chapter 14. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says there, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. The one who is weak in faith, weak in conscience, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That is not a dig at vegetarians, just saying. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So there he's saying the weak eats only vegetables. They don't eat meat. Why? Because they think it's wrong, because it's been sacrificed to idols. And what are they tempted to do? They're tempted to pass judgment on the strong. They're like, I can't eat meat because it's been sacrificed to an idol. But that Christian over there who's eating meat, wow. How wicked are they? How sinful are they? They're tempted to pass judgment. The strong, on the other hand, they eat anything, including meat. They eat anything, and they're tempted to despise the weak. Look at those believers over there. They're still clinging on to that thing about not eating meat sacrificed to idols. Why won't they grow up and get with it? They're tempted to despise and look down on the weak. And Paul says, no, no, no. We are to welcome one another. We're to welcome one another. Do not pass judgment and do not despise. You can look and see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 to 10. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours... You have a right to eat meat, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So here it's saying the weak, again, don't have knowledge. They don't have knowledge that the idols are nothing. So they believe they cannot eat meat. And the strong know that, hey, that's no problem. If they have a good deal, I'll eat the meat there. If it's tasty, I'll eat the meat there. No problem. The idol is nothing. But if that weak believer who thinks it's sin sees the strong believer doing it, and he goes, oh, well, I feel like it's sin, but if he's eating it, then I'll eat it too. But he's eating it against his own conscience. He is sinning against his own conscience. That has caused him to stumble. The strong believer has put a stumbling block in his way. So the strong conscience is one who has biblical knowledge. It's a well-calibrated conscience, and they're tempted to look down on and despise the weak conscience. On the other hand, the weak conscience is the oversensitive conscience that wrongly believes is wrong to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. They're tempted to judge believers who have a strong conscience. And when they see a strong conscience person eating or, you know, breaking something that they think is a sin, they are tempted, they can be tempted to follow suit and to sin against their own conscience. By the way, just as a note here, nobody ever thinks of themselves willingly as having a weak conscience. No one typically thinks of themselves as having a weak conscience. And so it's helpful to consider asking ourselves, if you're tempted to pass judgment on another believer, could it be that I'm a believer with a weak conscience? Now, with those categories laid out of weak conscience and strong conscience, we're running out of time. We're not going to be able to look through all of these one by one, but I want you to just look briefly at 1 Corinthians 8 again here. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Love builds up. Verse 3, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." This is all about love. Do we love our fellow believers, or are we just trying to get what we want to get? Are we all about our rights or about laying down our rights to serve others? You have a right to eat meat, but if you eat that meat, you might cause your brother to stumble. He's saying sacrificially consider your weaker brother's conscience to not make him stumble. Don't tempt him to eat meat and sin against his conscience, because if you tempt him to eat meat and by eating meat to sin against his conscience, if you tempt him in that way, you are sinning and you're causing him to sin. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 is saying. And so we need to be aware of that. Romans 14 again says the same thing. Welcome one another. Don't judge. Don't pass judgment. Don't despise. And don't argue about disputed matters, as one translation translates verse 1. Welcome them and don't argue about disputed matters. Romans 14 verse 5 says, be convinced in your own mind. You need to be convinced in your own mind. It's your own conscience. You're not the conscience police trying to, hey, let me calibrate your conscience for you. Hey, let me fix your conscience for you. No. We need to be convinced in our own minds. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14, Paul never says, go tell the weaker brother to fix their conscience. It doesn't. It says to love them. Love them. Whether you choose to eat or not eat, whether you choose to observe a special day or not observe a special day, or in Romans 14, whether you choose to drink wine or not drink wine, that's brought up too. Do it to honor the Lord, whether you eat or you don't eat, whether you drink or you don't drink. Whatever you do, honor the Lord and don't judge one another. Instead, welcome one another. Love one another. We're running out of time here, so I would encourage you. I think with that background, if you read Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, all these things will come together. But here's one thing that I really think is important to hammer home. Romans 14, verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. This is not an anti-evangelism verse. Don't go share your faith. That's not what it's saying. This is in the context of conscience. Keep your faith, keep your conscience to yourself. You are not called to impose your conscience on somebody else. And by the way, this brings up the question of what does it mean when it talks about a stumbling block? Well, because I think oftentimes the idea of stumbling block gets misused and misunderstood. What is a stumbling block? A stumbling block is not just when you are offended by somebody else doing something you don't like. Right? If in 1 Corinthians 8, again, just listen to this again. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 and 10, it says, but take care that this right of yours, you have a right to eat meat, take care this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This stumbling block is not simply a weaker brother who is being offended by the actions of a stronger brother. Oh, I don't like that you're doing that. No, and this is not simply the weaker brother thinking it is wrong and wanting to impose their conscience on the stronger brother. No, this is when the weaker brother is encouraged to sin against their conscience because of somebody else's example. Again, Andy Nicelli here says, the concern here is not merely that your faith may irritate, annoy, or offend your weaker brother or sister. If a brother or sister simply doesn't like your freedoms, that is their problem. Remember, don't judge. Don't pass judgment, weaker brother. Don't pass judgment on the stronger. And the stronger don't despise. So just a kind of a silly example. A weaker Christian believes it's sin to watch a PG-13 movie. A weaker believer says, I cannot watch a PG-13 movie. It would be sin for me. We'll call him weaker Christian. We'll call this second person the legalist Christian. Legalist Christian, who knows the Bible doesn't say it's sinful. The Bible doesn't say it's sinful, but it's so unwise to watch a PG-13 movie, he treats it as sin. And then you've got the stronger Christian, who knows it's okay to watch a PG-13 movie as long as the content of the movie is not inherently sinful to watch. Now, scenario number one, the stronger Christian watches the PG-13 movie, and he invites the weaker Christian, who thinks it's sinful to watch it, he invites him to come along. And well, since this weaker brother is invited by the stronger brother, he agrees and watches it, but the whole time feels guilty. The stronger Christian has sinned by inviting him along and causing him to stumble. That's the stumbling block. But scenario number two, the stronger Christian watches the PG-13 movie by himself, doesn't tell the weaker Christian because he doesn't want to cause him to struggle. Well, legalist Christian finds out about it. And he's so offended and so annoyed at the stronger Christian that he would dare to watch this movie. He confronts stronger Christian and says, I think it's sinful for you to watch movies like that. Stop being a stumbling block to me. He has not been a stumbling block. He was not tempting the legalist Christian to go watch the movie. The legalist Christian is doing what Romans says not to. He is passing judgment. He is passing judgment. This is important to understand. There's a subtle but important difference between the legalistic Christian and the Christian who simply has a weak conscience. The one with a weak conscience is tempted to sin against their conscience by your example, but the legalistic Christian is not tempted at all to follow your example. They just don't like it. They just don't like what you're doing. You need to have wisdom to discern when a weak or wavering believer is going to be stumbled, and you need to lay down your rights for them. But if there's a controlling Christian who wants to force their scruples, to force their conscience upon you, Paul actually wants you to resist. Why? So that you can preserve the truth of the gospel. It's interesting. In Rome and in Corinth, Paul writes to these stronger conscience believers and urges them to lay down their rights for their weaker brothers. But in Galatia and Colossae, he writes to them. In Galatia, these false teachers say you have to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law to be a Christian. In Colossae, they say you have to follow the Mosaic law to be a real mature Christian. And Paul says in both those places, he says that's a false gospel and do not give in. Do not let them judge you. So we need to love our weaker brothers, but not appease the legalists. It's so interesting. And this is a very challenging concept, but we need to understand this. Sinclair Ferguson, I'll end with this. Sinclair Ferguson says, he wrote this, John Calvin puts the point well when he says that we restrain the exercise of our freedom for the sake of weak brothers, but not when we are faced with Pharisees who demand that we conform to what is unscriptural. Where the gospel is at stake, liberty needs to be exercised. Where the stability of a weak Christian is at stake, we need to restrain it. So I hope this helps us think through a little bit how our consciences need to be formed by the Word of God. We need to obey our consciences, but we ought never impose our conscience upon somebody else. We all answer to the Lord. He is our master. And so I hope during this time of division and challenges, I hope and I pray that we would strive to align our consciences with the Word of God and to give freedom and liberty to one another in areas of conscience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that you would help us to take these truths into our hearts and to live by them, and that you would use our consciences and the clarity of our consciences to help build unity within our church family. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Friends, 11:30, we will have our Zoom fellowship. It's so good to be with you all. Have a great Sunday.